Amen. What a great day. Special program and everyone involved, and what a blessing it is to be here today together. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 14 for a little exhortation. The title of today's message is, Blessed is Everyone Who Will Eat Bread in the Kingdom of God. You've probably caught on that kind of the theme of this Resurrection Sunday for this year is that the resurrection isn't the end, it's the beginning. And it's going to go on forevermore and evermore, and it's going to be a great day to see our Lord face to face. And we've been studying as a church, if you're a guest today, in from out of town, we've been working through the book of Luke, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter, and we just so happened to land today on this passage where Jesus gives us a little taste of what that dinner is going to look like. So in Luke chapter 14, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. We know from our scripture reading earlier, that was in Isaiah chapter 25, Israel learned through the prophets that those who are privileged enough to enter into God's eternal heaven, his kingdom, they would experience and enjoy a lavish banquet. A lavish banquet. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 6 tells us, The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. We will rejoice in salvation, we are told. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus had been invited to a dinner where he finds himself at odds with a table full of Pharisees. They were attempting to ensnare him or entrap him into violating their tradition of the Sabbath. That was our passage last week. But Jesus, he turned the tables on them, and rather than commending them, he challenged them and criticized them and told them, instead of always inviting your friends to dinner and your rich neighbors to dinner, why not for a change do you try inviting the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind? For in doing so, Jesus said, they will be blessed and repaid by God at the resurrection of the righteous. You can find that in verse 13. So as Jesus redirects the discussion, the table talk, to the experience that they will have at the resurrection, after the resurrection, at the final, at the end times, there's a lot of tension at the table. There's some headbutting going on. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's home. There are many religious lawyers there. And there's tension in this scene. So in verse 15, perhaps this man's hoping to dissipate a little bit of that tension. Because one man seems to almost awkwardly interrupt out of nowhere saying, Well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Finally a topic everybody can agree on. Who couldn't sign on to that, right? Everyone can agree on that. You've ever had a holiday dinner, by the way, where family or in-laws had turned to politics or something and you had to redirect quickly the conversation just to try to keep your peace? I think that's what this man's trying to do to keep the peace. Oh, just blessed will everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So then, maybe we can just forget of what has been said, the insult that has been made. Maybe we can just enjoy our dinner now and drop it. The only problem is, Jesus refuses to drop it. Instead, he uses the man's statement to launch into yet another parable that insults the Pharisees. Let's read it together in Luke chapter 14. This is beginning in verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who'd been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me to be excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Pretty tough talk. In the parables, I said, Jesus is responding to the man who said, well, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom. And in fact, when Jesus responds by saying, but, he's really giving them a yeah, but. Jesus could say, yeah, I agree. Blessed is everyone who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But, Jesus concludes the end of this passage in verse 24 by implying that that house filled with the Pharisees was not going to be among them. As we learned on previous Sundays, as we've been studying through Luke, Israel, being the physical descendants of Abraham, children of Abraham, they had taken for granted that they would all certainly enter the kingdom of God. They were pretty sure of that, except maybe the worst of the worst. So when the man said, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom, he was suggesting them. He's like, that's us. We're the religious elite, we're the lawyers, we're the Pharisees, that's us. And they would have all immediately, the whole room in their hearts responded, yeah, that'll be us. We're the children of Abraham. He's talking about us. And in verse 16, Jesus responds to that claim with a parable. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. What is the subject? A big dinner. He's talking about that dinner that was just brought up by that man, symbolic of eating bread in the kingdom in the future. So the intent of Jesus' parable is to supply to them a picture of that dinner. You follow me? He's giving them an image of the future of what that dinner will look like. It's a big dinner, for the man invited many, many. And in fact, a little later in the passage, we're going to discover just how incredibly big this dinner is going to be. And for a man to throw this large of a dinner, let's just say he'd have to be a very wealthy host and a very generous host. He'd have to be very rich, for there would have been many preparations necessary for this type of dinner, great expense laid out to provide for such a large gathering. And similar to weddings, celebrations, big celebrations that we have today, invitations would have been sent out well beforehand, way on beforehand. So this describes the invited people, those who were invited into entering God's kingdom, and who would join that banquet. What has Jesus' ministry been over the last three years? He's been going around. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching for almost 3 years now, inviting them into the kingdom of heaven. Unmistakable. And as children of Abraham, Israel had for centuries made their intentions known. Full well, as children of Abraham, they were going to be enjoying that lavish banquet in heaven. They were very confident of that. Yeah, we're going to be there. That's us. And it's helpful for us to realize that in Jesus' day, you know, banquets and the large wedding receptions and those types of events, they didn't happen by a clock. Everybody didn't have a Timex back then. It wasn't a specific time. that the banquet or dinner was going to happen. Rather than providing a specific time or even on some occasions even a specific day, it was culturally understood that invitations would be sent out well before and the guests would affirm their intent to attend. And then later, when all the preparations are made, when everything is ready, the host would again send out a servant to tell everybody that the dinner's ready. That announcement looks very similar to what Jesus had been declaring to Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in verse 17, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready. It's time to receive the blessing. It is time to enter in and eat bread in the kingdom of God." And if Israel would have received Christ as their Messiah, if they had done that, he would have assumed his proper place on the royal throne of David and inaugurated his messianic kingdom. And it would have been inaugurated with a huge banquet. Notice three important points in this passage. The invitation is genuine. The feast will be huge. Many are invited. And the guests had indicated, "Oh yeah, yeah, we'll be there. That'd be us." But in the meantime, while they're waiting for that day of celebration, something changed. Something happened. Verse 18 tells us, but they all alike began to make excuses. And we'll see they gave lame excuses. First one said to him, "Well, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go test run them. Got to try them out. Please consider me excused too." Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. Most Greek scholars, when you look at this verse where it says they all alike began to make excuses, in the original language, it isn't that they all made excuses in the same way. It's that they all made excuses together. Almost like a collusion. They've all come together and decided we're not entering the kingdom. And they all started to ante up their excuses. The reasons to reject the invitation. Just as they rejected Christ. And the guests thought, at least they thought in their own minds, they're providing pretty reasonable excuses. But they weren't. They weren't. First, the man who bought a piece of land without first seeing it. Man, the land's going to be there next week. A second bought 5 yoke of oxen without even test driving them first. Well, you're stuck with them anyhow. That's not a valid excuse. The man newly married, that would have, believe it or not, it seems to us the most logical. To the Pharisees, it would have been the most laughable. They held women in such low esteem, they would never permit a wife, even a new wife, to prevent them from missing a big, expensive dinner with friends. The banquet of the ages. So the Pharisees in the room there listening with Jesus, they would have laughed at that excuse. So none of the provided are reasonable excuses to skip such a carefully planned, such a well-prepared dinner celebration. Because the expense that the host went to, the expense of preparing a dinner of this magnitude, it would have been gigantic. The host had fronted an enormous price. for thorough preparation to make this celebration accessible. The host had fronted the most costly in preparations. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaks in a similar parable, portraying the same setting. There he represents the host, the generous host, as a king, preparing a wedding feast in honor of his son. And the king had invited guests who became unwilling to come. Matthew 22, our passage in Luke 14, and then also Revelation chapter 19, they all provide images, pictures of the eschatological dinner, the end times dinner, which we commonly refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're all pointing to the same event, the marriage supper. Recognizing this, what price did the king pay to offer such a glorious banquet in honor of his son? We know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The cost of preparing this dinner, this celebration in honor of the king's son, it was precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Announced by John the Baptist, as we heard earlier in the program, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The price of entrance into the kingdom, the price of the dinner, already paid. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. If you recall, we previously learned in the last verse of chapter Luke chapter 13. You can view it in verse 35. Israel has already rejected Christ as their Messiah. Christ has already at this point declared the house of Israel desolate. It's already done. It's over for the Pharisees. He's declared God's judgment already. The writing is on the wall. What Jesus is providing to them in this parable is a description of the future heavenly kingdom and why the guests at this dinner will not be there. Why they will not be there. They won't be present. The invitations had gone out, but they had already rejected him as the Lamb of God. They had already rejected him by the time the slaying of that son had occurred. Enormous expense to this king. Enormous expense to this host. Their excuse? "I got a piece of land." Really? You got a piece of land? Their mistake? "I figured I was in. I presumed I was in." They were certain they would eat bread in the kingdom, but later, before that day came, they became completely indifferent to the costly preparations that God had made for them. Completely indifferent to Christ. What an enormous insult. What an enormous insult. In the parable, how do you think this man's going to respond? Fortunately, Jesus tells us. He says in verse 21, "And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry." Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? The guests had all indicated they would surely enter the kingdom. They would surely eat of this dinner. Oh, this just unmistakably describes Israel. How they rejected Christ's son. They had the advantages of the scriptures and the prophets. They even had the forerunner in the spirit of Elijah, who had identified the son, who announced to Israel the arrival of the Christ. And when you have a couple extra minutes, go to Matthew chapter 22 with that parable with the king and the wedding feast. That parable there is given by Jesus in the Holy Week, just a couple days before the crucifixion, and describes and places more emphasis on God's judgment, his wrath on Israel in that parable. Those who are refusing to join the wedding feast for his son. And boy, if you think that the price that God paid to prepare that banquet was high, wait until you see the price that is paid for refusing to enter the banquet. Here in Luke, comparatively, Jesus' parable, this is roughly 2 to 3 months before the cross. Jesus would use parables on multiple different occasions with different audiences. They complement one another. But here in Luke, he puts much greater emphasis on the host's reaction to having a whole super buffet laid out and nobody wanting to come. An empty banquet hall. This is logical because the man's statement in verse 15 was, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So the question at hand is, well, who will be there? Who's going to be there? And Jesus tells this house, filled with religious imposters, by the way, "You're not. You will not be there." And they might ask, "Well, why not?" And Jesus would respond, "You are too infatuated with the world." You got a piece of land. Big deal. So you bought five yoke of oxen. Didn't even bother trying them out first, but now it's more important than eating dinner in the kingdom. Second guy's a big farmer. He bought 5 tractors. John Deere, Case IH, and probably a Caterpillar in there somewhere. Another one got married. And the one thing that every one of them shares in common with one another is that they prioritize this world over the next. What they have in this world currently is more important than having dinner with the king. Is it any wonder why Jesus says in the next passage, and we'll look at that next week, in verse 33, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." That'll be next week. You can't be both in love with this world and in love with Jesus. You can't. Because they're in direct conflict with one another. The Lord's brother James wrote, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't have both. You can't love all your properties and love God. You can't focus all of your attention on your car collection and still have room in your heart for Christ. The things of the world, they deceive us. They take the space from our heart that should be left for God. You can't love both. As Christ's church assembles to worship, as the body, as the beloved, as the chosen, as the cherished people of God come to love and serve and cherish one another. You can't be at the lake house. When people are worshiping Christ as they're loving one another, you can't spend every Sunday at the car show. You can't love both. You can't serve. You can't continue to serve what's crowding out Jesus in your heart. This is one of those days. It's a special day. Really, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we like to call it better. But it's commonly known in our culture as Easter. Because you get a whole bunch of people that come together. They might be visiting from out of town, met quite a few of you from out of town here. And some that might be visiting family members. And I don't know anyone's background. I don't know where they come from or where they're going. So it makes it very easy to say these things. You can't just be a Christmas and Easter Christian. You can't do it. Because the other 50 weeks, you can't be so busy cherishing what actually fills your heart and still have room for Christ. You can't do that. You can't say you love all of this and love God. I'd be lying to you if I said you could. These people loved what they had in this world. They never actually enter the kingdom. They only talk about going to heaven. But when it comes time to enter, the evidence is that they loved the world more, and they would not part with it. They did not want to part with what they had in this world. That was the attitude of those religious Pharisees. They loved the treasures in this world that they could see a whole lot more than the eternal kingdom of God that they could not see. There's no faith. No faith. And you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't love both. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I just love that parable. The pearl of great price. Do you want to know how to have reassurance that you will enter the kingdom of God? A little reassurance that you will dine with Jesus? It's this simple. Is entering the kingdom and dining with him, having dinner with him, is it more important than everything else that you have put together? Think about that. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You have to long to enter, folks. We studied that a few weeks ago in chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For there will be many who want to enter on that day, on the Lord's day, and they will not be able. You've got to strive. You've got to want to enter. The invited guests here, they didn't long to enter. So what does the man in the parable do? He's got this whole golden corral spread laid out for everybody to eat. Maybe that wasn't a very good illustration. If you like Golden Corral, that's a good illustration. He's got this all laid out. And he's got some who said they were going to come, but they just so love their stuff. They're like, I don't have time. I don't have time. What is he going to do? He's going to send out a servant again. He's going to send out that slave again to invite the other guests who are not so in love with the world. Verse 21, and the man said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of that city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Last week, we studied verses 13 and 14, and Jesus told us not to invite our rich neighbors, those who could repay us with favors and all kinds of other things. Instead, when you throw a reception, he said, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And since they don't have any means to repay you, you will be blessed, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's the promise to us. For when we dine with them, we know that we will dine with him. Why does Jesus teach us to show compassion to the poor and the crippled and the lame? Because when we do it, we look just like him. It's exactly what he did. When he came to the world, he came to serve them. True religion is this, folks, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. That's true religion. These are people who can't repay us. James says in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him, or love him? Yes, in fact, James says, those are the ones, the poor in spirit, the lowly in spirit, those who got shortchanged in this life and don't have their hopes in the world. Jesus said, blessed are the poor and lowly, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We want to be categorized with them. Why does God, think about it this way, when you've got all the beautiful people in the world and the wealthy people in the world and in every channel and in every corner of the world, why does God choose the poor of this world to fellowship and dine with him throughout eternity? You ever think about that? Poor, crippled, lame, blind. It's because they have nothing they've fallen in love with in this world, for one. But that's not the most important part. They look forward to his buffet. And when the poor in spirit approach God as his guests, they know they could not possibly repay him. I've got nothing. My pockets are empty. You mean you laid out this whole dinner, this beautiful dinner, for me? You did this for me? You prepared all of this in eternity for me? Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you! The poor and the crippled and the blind, they love God. They love Jesus. They don't turn their noses up when the wedding feast is prepared in honor of God's Son. The poor and the humble, they unite as Christ's bride. As his bride, the church, saying to him, you died for me? You love me? I've never done anything for you. Why is it that you love me? That's what the bride says. There's no way I can repay you. Don't worry, says the servant. He said, it's all been paid. It's all taken care of. Sola gratia, grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. We as the bride of Christ, those of us who have put our trust in Christ, we as his bride, we're preparing to meet him at this banquet. We're preparing to dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we're doing. And as we wait, we ponder, you know, profound and difficult doctrines of the Bible. Profound. Predestination, election, the deepest of doctrines of the Bible. And our minds become so confounded with trying to understand why he set his affection on us, those who have an utter inability to repay him. There's only one thing that we can trust in. That's God's amazing grace. There's nothing else. We don't have anything else to repay him with. And we're reminded in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 of God's goodness. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that by being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're a Christian here today, there's probably one question that has been bothering you. Why me? Why me? Of all the nearly 8 billion now sinners in the world, why would God set his affection on me? Man, we can say, my life's a mess. I've screwed it all up. I've been divorced 3 times. I've been on drugs. I've been strung out. I've slept in ditches. My neighbors don't like me. My dog even hates me. What could he possibly like about me? There's nothing good in me. I'm a sinner, and I desperately need a Savior. And at some point, you come to the conclusion, it's like, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with how attractive I am. For he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Jesus died to save us because God is love. And on that third day, Jesus rose again. And he's gone ahead of us, folks, to prepare a dinner like you ain't never seen. A reception for his bride, the church, that is unmatched ever, nor will it ever be, to escort us into eternity with him. Oh, what a day that'll be when my Jesus I shall see. What a beautiful day. All he asks of us in return is to love him and proclaim his son, inviting more to the wedding feast. Today, folks, we have good news. You probably figured that out. For today. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Today is a day of salvation, but for today, there is still room at his table. Look with me at verse 22. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. See, this is a really big banquet. This is a great banquet. Many have refused to enter. Therefore, there remains a place for you. Today, Port St. Lucie Bible Church, us as pastors, as leaders, as a church family, we compel you to enter. We compel you to enter. The poor, the crippled, the blind, everyone enter. I can serve as a good picture of those who are broken in this world, hurting, suffering through this life. Then the ones along the highways and the hedges, the byways, they might be the ones who are crushed by this world. The ones who are homeless. The ones who are hopeless. The ones who are helpless. And they have nowhere else to go. Come. Come. Jesus says, come. God sends his slaves, his servants, searching for them. Verse 23, compelling them to come. Come. John Calvin, you might be surprised, refers to this last category of people as the off-scourings of the world. That probably wasn't very politically correct, was it? But on the subject of compelling, Calvin writes this. This expression means that the master of the house would give orders, compelling the attendance of the poor, and to leave out none of the lowest dregs of the people. By these words, Christ declared that he would rake together all the off-scourings of the world rather than he would ever admit those who were ungrateful. Folks, if you have not yet yielded yourself to Christ, the dinner's ready. Come. Everything is now ready. You must come today. You have to come today. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know if there will be a tomorrow. Jesus said that day will come like a thief. You need to come. Believe Christ has died for your sins and risen again. There must be no further delay. None. I have a great final quote here as we close from John Calvin. I've got to read this. There's so much misunderstanding out there. This is one of the reasons I love reading the Reformers, those old commentaries. You get comments from Luther and Calvin and John Knox, Augustine, and even Jonathan Edwards, guys like Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers in England. All these guys would identify themselves as sovereignty of God guys. You know what I'm talking about? The God is sovereign. Simply meaning they accept the biblical teaching that God is sovereign in salvation. And some believe God's sovereignty implies that there is no need to compel people to come. God's just going to save who he's going to save. That's often referred to as hyper-Calvinism. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what John Calvin believed. It's not what Charles Spurgeon believed. Spurgeon was unashamed as a Calvinist preacher, but he said of that hyper-Calvinism, he said, it's too spicy for my palate. He didn't buy into that. But Calvin says this about compelling people to enter. These are his comments on this passage. The allusion appears to be to the manner in which the gospel invites us. For the grace of God is not merely offered to us, but doctrine is accompanied by exhortations fitted to arouse the minds. This is a display of the astonishing goodness of God, says Calvin, who freely, after freely inviting us and perceiving that we ourselves give up to slumber. A lot of sleeping people out there today. God addresses our slothfulness by earnest entreaties and not only arouses us by exhortations, but even compels us by threatenings to draw near him. You see it in Scripture, cover to cover. Threatenings if you do not come. Warnings that you had better come because in that day there will be the wrath of God to pay. You must come. Calvin continues, at the same time, I do not disapprove of the use which Augustine frequently made of this passage to prove that godly princes, that is godly princes, may lawfully issue edicts for compelling obstinate and rebellious persons to worship the true God and to maintain the unity of the faith. For though faith is voluntary, yet we see that such methods are useful for subduing the obstinacy of those who will not yield until they are compelled. Folks, you've got to come. This is not fun and games. Those statements by Calvin are controversial, but the fact remains that pastors are obligated to compel you to come. Today is that day to come. Folks, this is why you say, well, nobody can compel anybody to come. Well, then why then when your children say they want to stay home and nap on Sunday morning, you say, no, you're going to come. You bet we can compel people to come. They're going to come. And All sinners are obstinate, must be compelled to come. Jesus said of his return, no one knows the day nor the hour, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In layman's terms, you better not kick against the goads. Don't do it any longer. Don't leave here today without accepting Christ as your Savior. The excuses you may have repeatedly used, other things are more important. Other things are more important than joining the feast to celebrate God's Son. The Apostle John said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Stop loving the world, please. May God bless you on this Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to remain up here directly afterwards. If you have questions, if you'd like to pray, I'd consider it an honor to pray with you. Let's do that now. Lord, in no way does Christ minimize the importance of having to come. Father, repeatedly in Scripture we see your warnings, your exhortations. Lord, this hard passage today of the high price, the high price that it cost you. Lord, we dare not be dismissive of that. Lord, as we ponder in our hearts, even right now, as we close in prayer, I hope there isn't someone out there, Lord, that's thinking this is a joke. Lord, change their hearts. Lord, as parents, as pastors, as husbands and wives, as family members, as neighbors, Lord, I pray that we would lay down our lives to get in the way of any who are on the road to hell. And Father, as we think about the power of your resurrection today and how much power is vested in you as creator of the universe, Lord, we beg you, we entreat you on this very gathering we have today, have mercy on all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.